In the morning service, we just have been looking at some paragraphs from the 1689 Confession of Faith, and then the alternate service, we look at something our Constitution has in it. But this morning, we're looking at paragraph, or chapter 1, paragraph 9 on the Scripture. And I just want to read this. This is what we hold to in the church here at Bethany. The infallible rule for the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any part of Scripture, which is not miscellany, that means unrelated or disconnected, but a unity, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. And so, basically, what we believe there, Scripture interprets Scripture. You'll find as well that as we preach and teach, we refer to various scriptures to support the statements that we are making. We're not just throwing things out of context or giving you our ideas. We want Scripture to be able to speak for itself. And so we hold Scripture in high regard. It is infallible, inerrant. It's God's holy word. And that is what we're going to be looking at this morning, in this morning's passage of Scripture. So now if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we're continuing in Luke's Gospel, and we've come to Zechariah's prophecy. I'll be reading from verse 67 to verse 80. I'll give a short prayer, and then we'll continue with the sermon for this morning. So Luke chapter 1, and from verse 67. Now, this is after the birth of John the Baptist. And we read, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." It's just bow in prayer. O Lord our God, we do humble ourselves before you and praise you and thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. You have not only revealed something of your glory in what you have made. Think of David who wrote Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. But more importantly, you have spoken to us in your word. We know that general revelation, that which we see something of your wisdom and power in creation, cannot save anyone. We need to know the gospel. We need to come to know about Jesus Christ and what he's done for sinners like us. And so we pray that this morning as we fix our attention upon your word, you would show us Christ. You would point us to him. We would have faith in him. We would trust in him for salvation. And indeed, if there be anyone here watching online or listening here who is troubled and downcast and burdened with with various matters in life, help them to look to Christ and to find their souls being enlivened and quickened and rejoicing in him even this morning. And so, Lord, strengthen our faith and draw us to yourself. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many people in this world are living without hope. They've lost all purpose to life. They look ahead of them and what they see is darkness. They long for deliverance from this darkness. They yearn for freedom from the oppressive circumstances that they may be in. They might long for political emancipation from a current oppressive government. Or it might be financial freedom from the crushing financial debt that they are in. Or perhaps it's a way out of an abusive relationship. You could look into their eyes and you would see a sadness and a sorrow that they project, a feeling of being trapped and even hopeless. Yes, this world is shrouded with a spiritual darkness because of its fallen state. We can certainly see beauty in creation, as we heard, as we noticed in the children's talk this morning, and there are some marvelous places for us to visit and sights to see and things for us to do that are exciting, but we have to face reality that this world has been marred and stained by the sin of man. Wherever you look, there is oppression, there's greed, there's hatred, there's violence, there's abuse, there's injustice, and people despair and ask, is there any hope for us? I'm sure the people of Israel had been wondering this during the days of Zechariah and Elizabeth. For 400 years, God had not spoken. The last book of the Old Testament had been written by the prophet Malachi, but that was 450 odd years before this period that we're looking at now. And Israel, in the meantime, had fallen under the yoke of Rome, and it had this oppressive rule and tax system. Taxes would, of course, have to be paid to Rome, and then there was King Herod who ruled over Judea, and then there were the local leaders. They also wanted their fair share of taxes, and there was the temple tax too. In some cases, people might have had to pay up to 60% of their produce or income. We're not too far from that today, are we? But this left them poor and in danger of losing property and battling in life. And to top it all off, God was seemingly silent. They were the people of Yahweh. But it seemed that he had forgotten them or that they had been written off by God. But suddenly God breaks the silence. An angel is sent to an elderly priest by the name of Zechariah. He's given the news that he and his wife would be given a son whose name would be called John. The son would be the fulfillment of the promise concerning the messenger of the Lord who would run before the Messiah. He would be the herald of this coming messianic king. God had not forgotten them. What reason to rejoice? Well, this morning we come to this amazing prophecy of Zechariah. His son had just been circumcised and he had written on that tablet, his name is John. For over nine months, Zechariah had been unable to speak or hear. He had been deaf and dumb. And suddenly, can you imagine the joy? He can hear, he can speak, and he's filled with wonder, not at what God's done in healing him now, but in what God is doing in the course of redemptive history. The Spirit of God comes upon him. He is filled with the Spirit like the prophets of old, and he prophesies. The words that come from his lips are divinely inspired. They are rich. They are full of meaning and hope and joy. And so they're worthy of our careful consideration this morning, because they do give us reason to put our hope in God, even at such a time as this, when the securities of this world are falling apart, when wars are breaking out, when financial markets are under strain, when the social fabric of societies and countries seem to be falling apart, and when work is hard to find, it'd be difficult to get by in life. Well, this morning we need to realize, as we reflect on this prophecy, that light has dawned, that we have a bright and glorious hope as God's people, and that hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is emphasized in verse 78 and 79, where it speaks of sunrise that shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Friends, we have no reason to be downcast. God has spoken. Christ has come. The light of the world is shining. And so let us, with Zechariah, rejoice in him. But with that in mind, we turn our attention to this prophecy of Zechariah. And it's called the Benedictus, which comes from a Latin word, which is based on the first word of verse 68, blessed. And we notice we study this prophecy that you can actually divide it into two distinct parts. First of all, there's thanksgiving for the Messiah from verse 68 to verse 75. And the second part of it is a prophecy concerning the mission of John the Baptist from verse 76 to verse 79. But the overarching theme of this prophecy is no doubt on the glory of Christ. Mary's song focused on a number of the amazing attributes of God in showing her and his people favor. Yet in Zechariah's prophecy, the Holy Spirit zooms in upon Christ, the coming Savior. And as great as a gift as John was, it was the thought of the Messiah that thrilled Zechariah. And this should be true of every believer. Of all the things and the people that you love most in this life, your greatest love ought to be for Jesus Christ. He should be uppermost in your affections and in your desires. You ought to be able to say with Asaph the psalmist in Psalm 73 verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." It is not that you do not love your family and close friends. You most surely do. But it is that your love for Christ must supersede all other loves. To put it in the words of that hymn, you ought to be able to say, "Thee will I love, my strength, my tower. Thee will I love, my joy, my crown. Thee will I love with all my power, in all my works, and thee alone. Thee will I love till the pure fire fills my whole soul with pure desire." Oh, to love Christ more and more. So may God, through his Holy Spirit, fill us with a growing and a deepening desire to know this love of Christ more and more as the days go by and as we look forward to our eternal home above. You know, I know that as Christians we long to be in heaven one day, and we look forward to that. And maybe you're just thinking about freedom from all the suffering and the pain and the hardships of this life, and that's why you're longing for heaven. But the greatest desire for us to be in heaven ought to be that we want to see Jesus face to face. That's what makes heaven heaven. If Christ wasn't in heaven, heaven would not be heaven. But oh, to see Jesus, to be with him. Paul said, "It's better by far." He longed to be with Jesus. And even now, as we live in this world, our hearts ought to be pining after knowing Christ more. And that's who we're going to be focusing on this morning, on Christ, as we look at this prophecy of Zechariah. What did he see? Well, firstly, we see that Zechariah noted that Christ is God with us. He's God with us. In verse 68, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people." He has visited his people. The word "visited" describes God as condescending from heaven to come down to his people's aid. You look at this text in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 31. You remember that they were held in slavery in Egypt. They were oppressed. And then Moses was sent to them to tell them that God had now come to redeem them and to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. And verse 31 you read, "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." We remember how God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He came down. He is not a God who is aloof in heaven. He knew what his people were going through. He saw their suffering and their affliction. He visited them. He appeared to Moses. He revealed himself as the great as I am from that burning bush. And he told Moses that he had come to redeem his people from slavery in Egypt. And now, God is visiting his people again. This time it would be in the person of his son. The word would become flesh. Jesus would be called Emmanuel, God with us. The I Am had come into the world. He had visited his people. God himself had come to rescue his people. So Christ, therefore, is God with us. And although Zechariah may not have understood this fully at the time of this prophecy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knew that God had come to rescue his people. was about to appear. We look back in history and we know that Christ has indeed visited us. He became one of us in taking to himself the nature of a man. He has identified with us. He took upon himself our sorrows, our suffering. He knows all about our needs, all about our burdens, our sorrows, our fears, our longings. He's not unacquainted with our suffering. He knows. Christ is God with us. But secondly, Zechariah praises Christ as our Redeemer. Again in verse 68, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Zechariah knew that the people of Israel needed another kind of redemption. It was not a political redemption as of old. Then the power of Egypt had been broken. Israel had been liberated from physical slavery. They'd been led out of Egypt to the promised land. But the redemption that Christ was now to bring was of spiritual nature. It was a spiritual liberty. And this is clear from verse 77, where John is given the task to proclaim and about the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's where the greater redemption must lie, in deliverance from slavery to sin. So this was a far greater redemption that was needed. Israel was enslaved to sin. She was in darkness. She needed the Messiah to come and deal with her sin. Isaiah the prophet spoke about the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, that it would be through him that many would be justified. How? Well, he would need to become a substitute. He would be crushed for his people's sins and iniquities. He would be punished for their sin. By his stripes, they would be healed. And in so doing, he would justify many. This was a spiritual redemption, one that was not temporary. Israel had that kind of temporary liberty, but it was taken from them. You remember when they were sent into exile, into Babylon. But this was something that would be permanent. Forgiveness of sin, peace with God. And who would this Redeemer be? Well, he would be one who would be raised up from the house of David. In verse 69, he's described as the horn of salvation. A horn was symbolical of strength and power. You think of a horn of a rhino or an ox. It's a weapon of offense. Christ here is described as the horn of salvation who would arise from the house of David. In other words, he would not be weak or afraid. He would be bold. He would be strong and mighty. He would do battle with the powers of darkness. He would set his people free. He would redeem them. He would rescue them from their enemies. Verse 71 says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Who are these enemies? Well, we mentioned at the Ascension Day service that we have these great enemies of Satan, sin, and the powers of darkness in this fallen world. These are powerful enemies indeed. We think of an enemy as someone who threatens our well-being, who robs us of our peace. Which one of us has not been disturbed or unsettled by evil and wickedness that we see in this world, by the hatred of others? We very security conscious. We live behind our barbed wire fences and security gates. We walk looking over our shoulder at times. The world is unsafe, is it not? We're easily unsettled. And when we think of our great enemy Satan, how he seeks to lead us into sin and away from Christ, our hope and our salvation, well, there's much to alarm us. But Christ Jesus has come to redeem us from all our enemies. He came not only to take away our sin, but to give us eternal, abundant life in himself. And the day will come when he will return from heaven and make all things new. And then we will know perfect peace. We will no longer fear being broken into at night and being robbed. We will no longer fear the enmity of others. We will know his perfect love and peace in our hearts. We will no longer fear sin condemning us. There will not be a strain or trace of sin at all within us. He will sanctify us, glorify us. We will be perfect like the Lord Jesus in terms of holiness and righteousness. We will no longer fear sickness and disease and death. You see, Christ has come to redeem us from death. He purchased our bodies and souls with his blood. We are alive forevermore as God's people. Death will certainly be vanquished then when he returns. So we have been redeemed by Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He's purchased us with his precious blood. We belong to him. Our salvation is secure in him. And so we can sing in the words of that one hymn, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Forever I am. He's purchased us. We belong to him. He's redeemed us. And this is what Zechariah was celebrating. He knew his son John was not the Christ. John was from the tribe of Levi. The Christ would be from the house of David, the tribe of Judah. Christ was the horn of salvation who'd come to rescue his people from the enemies, to redeem them from sin, Satan, and death itself. So he praised Christ as the Redeemer. But thirdly, Zechariah praises Christ because Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Zechariah knew that the coming of Christ was in accordance with God's promises given through his holy prophets. God determined to send his son into this world to redeem his people from sin before he ever made this world. Before sin ever came into this world. Revelation 13 verse 8 in the King James Version, you read, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4 speaks of God having chosen us, his people, in Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, the sending of Christ into this world was not plan B. It wasn't that God had hoped Adam and Eve would not sin, and then when it happened, he said, oops, what now? I didn't see that coming. Let's come up with plan B to try and limit the damage that had been done. Absolutely not. God knew before he made the world that mankind, whom he had created perfectly, would fall into sin and rebel against him. He knew that mankind would follow Satan. But in his great love and mercy, he determined before creation existed to redeem and elect people, a vast number from every tongue, tribe, and nation, that he would rescue from eternal destruction and make his people. And in his eternal counsel, he determined to send his son into this world to purchase us with his blood. And then in the course of time, God gave various promises that gave light and hope to his people concerning the Messiah. Just after the fall in Genesis 3 verse 15, as God is judging Adam and Eve and the serpent, he speaks of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. The promise of a coming Messiah, deliverer, who would reverse the destructive things that Satan has brought about. In Genesis 12, the promise was given that through the seed of Abraham, the families of the earth would be blessed. God swore to Abraham that he would do this. Look at verse 72 and verse 73 of Zechariah's prophecy. And to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. An oath is not simply a yes, I will do this. It's like a written contract. It's absolutely binding. God in his love was binding himself to this promise. He could not break it. He would not break it come what may. This he kept. And we see a number of other promises made throughout Scripture. And I just mentioned just a few. Genesis 49 verse 10, where Jacob prophesied that the scepter would not depart from Judah. The Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. He would be a king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David that he would have a descendant who would sit on his throne and whose kingdom would be established forever. And there were a host of other prophecies given by the prophets concerning the nature, the birth, the ministry, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And these prophets of old, they were absolutely absorbed with the coming of Christ. You read this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. inquiring what person or time the Spirit in Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They were looking forward to Christ. Zechariah was looking forward to Christ, and now he knew that the Christ had come, and he was rejoicing. You know that there are literally hundreds of prophecies related to the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. An Old Testament scholar by the name of Alfred Eldersheim found 456 Old Testament verses related to the Messiah or his time. Some would say, well, there are at least 200 prophecies, but let's say between 200 and 400 prophecies concerning Christ. But the point that I want to emphasize is this. Christ's coming was not an afterthought of God. It was planned before the beginning of time. Through time, God encouraged his people, giving many prophecies concerning his advent into this world. And he would see to it. Do you know something amazing? God Almighty has worked out all of history in its minutest detail so that all these prophecies would be fulfilled in Christ. Now, I'm not a scientist or a mathematician, but this is what I discovered, and I just mention this. The statistical chance of one man fulfilling just 8 key prophecies, and remember, I said there a couple of hundred, just 8 key prophecies concerning Jesus is estimated at 1 in 100 quadrillion. That can be illustrated as covering Texas, which is half the size of South Africa, 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and a person who's blindfolded picking out 1 marked coin and being correct. Calculations for 48 prophecies jump to 1 in 10 to the power of 157, which exceeds the total number of atoms in the known universe. Yet our Almighty God governs all the atoms of this universe, and he has kept his oath. He kept every single promise that he made about Christ. Isn't God so amazing? And this gives us certainty about Jesus as the Messiah in whom we have believed. There are many false Christs that Jesus warned would come, and they have led multitudes and millions of people astray with their false teachings and promises, but they do not have the backing of Scripture and prophecy. But Jesus does. Scripture points to him. God's promises of salvation are fulfilled in him. So how magnificent and marvelous is Christ our Savior? He is the fulfillment of God's promises of salvation from sin, Satan, and death. And Zechariah was rejoicing in him. Fourthly, Zechariah also praised Christ because Christ is the display of God's mercy. He emphasizes God's mercy in sending Christ in verse 72. He says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. And again in verse 78, he speaks of the tender mercy of our God. You see, God has looked with pity upon us. He sees the misery our sin has brought into our lives in this world. How many tears are shed because of the evil of others, the unfaithfulness of other people, the shameful sin we as humanity have fallen into. By rights, God should sweep us all off the face of this earth. None of us deserves God's favor. If God were to treat us as our sins deserve, we would be damned to hell for all eternity, this instant. But God is tender in mercy. He sends his son to take the load of sin upon himself. And there on the cross, we see the justice and mercy of God meet. Justice is satisfied in our sins being punished in the body and the blood of Jesus. Justice is satisfied in the sword of God's wrath being plunged into the soul of Jesus. Justice is satisfied in that forlorn cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because justice must punish sin. And our sin was laid upon the sinless Son of God, upon Christ our Savior and substitute. But we see too at the cross God's mercy kiss the sword of God's wrath. There the poor, undeserving sinner stoops. He lays hold of the cross of Jesus. He lifts his eyes in faith to see the bleeding and suffering Savior. And he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. O Savior, forgive. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, forgive." And at the cross where the sinner stoops and trusts in Jesus Christ, the sword of God's wrath is sheathed. And the sinner is washed and cleansed and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus and justified before God and reconciled to God. What mercy! There in Jesus is salvation and the forgiveness of sins. This is what thrilled the soul of Zechariah. Could not yet see perfectly how Christ would redeem his people. But he knew that his son, John, would be pointing to Christ and declaring salvation and forgiveness of sin to be found in him, as I mentioned in verse 77. Zechariah saw God's tender mercy in Christ and he praised him. But Zechariah also saw in the fifth place that Christ is the fulfillment of new covenant blessings. Zechariah knew that this salvation or redemption that Christ would bring would not leave people in their sin. The tragic thing about Israel as a nation was this. Though they offered up their sacrifices in accordance with the law, most of their hearts were unchanged. They went back to their sinful ways, and the Old Testament prophets called them out again and again and again about this. But that was the weakness of the Mosaic covenant that God had made with Israel. It couldn't change the hearts of the people. But the new covenant promised heartfelt change in which God's people would gladly and willingly serve the Lord in holiness. And Zechariah mentions this in verse 74 and 75, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And this is what God has always wanted, a people who would lovingly and willingly serve him. And this is at the heart of the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33 to 34, we read about this new covenant, which is then referred to in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, with Jesus being the mediator of that covenant. But here, we read in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So in the new covenant, God writes his law upon his children's hearts. There's no longer an enmity to God and his law. God's people willingly desire to follow Christ, willingly desire to obey his commandments. They willingly yield their lives to serving him. And if you are a Christian today, if you are born again, then what you need to know is that your sins have been blotted out. They've been forgiven. They've been separated as far as the east is from the west. But that you've also been given a new heart that produces the fruit of righteousness with a desire to follow and serve the Lord. We read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 to 14 of the purpose. One of the purposes of Christ's redemptive work is to make us a people who are holy and zealous for good works. Verse 14, it says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Zechariah speaks of the people, yes, serving God without fear. In verse 74, in other words, God's children do not serve him out of a fear of being punished, like the people of Israel and Egyptian slavery. They obviously served, but they knew if they didn't, they would be harshly, brutally punished. But that's not how God treats us as his children. No, he's changed our hearts so that we are so grateful and thankful for his redemption of our lives that we gladly, eagerly, willingly serve the Lord. Well, is this you this morning? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you eagerly desire to serve him? Is it your prayers? You come to the Word of God. Lord, teach me your ways, O Lord. Guide me, lead me in the way of salvation. Give me grace that I might serve you gladly and well. You see, if you cannot speak of this desire, if you cannot read your Bible with a love for Christ and an eagerness to get to know him more and to walk in obedience to him, then it is indicative of the fact that your heart has not been changed. You can say, I'm a Christian, but if you're still walking in your sin, if there is no love for Christ, if there is no love for his word, then you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. And what you need is a new heart. What you need is to be born again. What you need is to come to Jesus Christ that he might set you free from your sin, to make you his own, and to give you a new heart that will love him and obey him. You see, salvation from sin means that you have been saved in order to serve. Of course, good works cannot save anyone, but God does intend his people to walk in holiness before him, to be obedient to him. And this is what we see in the new covenant. This is what the new covenant promises. Not just forgiveness, but a new heart that walks with God in holiness. And so Zechariah was praising Christ because he knew that he would bring in these new covenant blessings. And then finally we note that Zechariah emphasizes that Christ is the bringer of hope and peace in verse 78 and 79. He speaks of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guard our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah there speaks of people who are sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. They are on a journey. It is night. They've been traveling in darkness, but they've lost their way. They've wandered off into a cold, remote place. There's darkness. There's the shadow of death hanging over them. Perhaps there's wild animals about. Their lives are in danger. There's fear, there's gloom, there's despair that is gripping these travelers. And this is a picture of humanity that has lost its way in this fallen world. We are out of touch with our Maker. We do not know him. We do not know ourselves. We've all but lost our identity as people in some parts of this world. There are those who believe the lie of evolution. Perhaps many believe this lie today, that we are a product of chance, that we descended from apes, from some primordial soup, as it were. But how ludicrous this is. But so blind is man that he firmly believes this. He does not know that we have been made in the image of God to worship him. Man does not know that he was meant to be an ambassador of God's holiness and righteousness. Man is fallen. He behaves at times just like an animal. Even worse, he devours and destroys even his own children through abortion. He breaks free from common decency. He lives for his sinful pleasure. He's depraved. He's lost. He's heading to hell. He's sitting in the shadow of death. This is a picture of fallen humanity. But here's the hope. Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has risen with healing in his wings. Dawn has broken. The light of the world has come. Where there was once sin and darkness, fear and gloom, there is now light and peace. This is what Christ brings, hope and peace to all who look to him in faith. And many of you here today can speak of this light and peace that has dawned upon your soul. Where once you were sitting in darkness, but now you see, now you love Christ, now you are at peace with God. And isn't it wonderful to think of the blessings of the gospel, the power of the gospel that has gone out into this world? There it began in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago after Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended on high. He poured out his Holy Spirit. The gospel was proclaimed. Multitudes believed. Not just the Jews, but Gentiles were added to the church. And despite the persecution that broke out against the church, the gospel continued to advance and bear fruit across the world. And today, some 2,000 years later, the gospel has penetrated every country on this earth. Yes, there are still multitudes that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Many hundreds of people groups that have not heard the gospel. We are charged to carry the hope of this gospel far and wide. And this we will do, God helping us. But when this light shines, the love of God meets these cold hearts, and softens them and breaks their pride and brings them to see their need of Christ, that they might be reconciled to Him. The day spring has come. The light has dawned. Christ has come to guide us in the way of peace and righteousness. So what a prophecy this is of the glory of Christ that Zechariah spoke about. Christ is God with us. Christ is our Redeemer. Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises. Christ is the display of God's mercy. Christ is the fulfillment of new covenant blessings. And Christ is the bringer of hope and peace. All the riches of God's grace and mercy toward us in Jesus Christ, God's tender mercy. This is what Zechariah's prophecy points us to Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and Savior. What of John the Baptist? Well, he would become a great prophet who would run before the Lord, as we see in verse 76. He will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. He would be like a runner before the king's chariot, crying out, "Hear, all of you people, behold the king, he has come, repent of your sinful rebellion, bow before him, follow him." What a great task this would be. But he would not be given a task that he was unable to do. In verse 80, we read, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Yes, the hand of the Lord was with him, preparing him. For a while he would withdraw from society into the wilderness to meditate upon God's word and God's call upon his life. But then he would come forth and he would proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease." What a task he had. And what a task we have as God's people, to proclaim with as much zeal as John did, "Look unto Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. Look unto Him and be saved." Well, as I conclude, let us remember that God has not forgotten His people. We might be tempted to think that in these days of small things, and God has all but withdrawn His mercy from the church and this world, but He has not. His plan of redemption is unfolding according to His will. The gospel is being proclaimed. Christ is being offered to needy sinners. He is gathering His elect into His kingdom. He is building His church. So take heart, dear people of God. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still God with us. He's still the Redeemer. He's still the display of God's mercy, the bringer of hope and peace. So let us look to Him and rejoice in Him. But then let us, as God's people, respond to this grace and mercy by walking in humble obedience to Him. Let us serve Him without the dread of condemnation, but with joy and gladness, with our hearts filled with love. And let us walk in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Let us diligently apply ourselves to His word and live in humble obedience to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we want to just bow before Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior and King. Oh, we thank You that You fulfilled Your promises of old. You kept the oath that You had sworn, that You would send Your Son, and that He would be the Redeemer of His people, and that there would be a great number of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation who would be gathered into Your fold, and would worship and serve Your holy name. And here we are this morning as part of Your elect people, worshiping You, praising Your name, giving You thanks for Your love and mercy toward us. And Lord, just as You have saved us and forgiven us our sins, how we pray that we would in humble obedience walk before You with gladness and joy all the days of our lives, looking forward to that day when we will see Jesus face to face. But until then, keep us faithful and fill us with Your joy, and may we serve You gladly. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.